Shalom, shalom. It's always a joy and a privilege to be sharing His Word with you. So let us begin by blessing what is most precious to us, that is our children. So I'm going to ask the children to come forward, and if your child is next to you or your children, put your hands upon them or think about them as we're going to bless them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great love and concern for us. This morning, Lord, we lift up our children to Your throne, and we pray that as they grow up, they will develop an eternal perspective and purpose. Help them to see life and every challenge through Your eyes, and that they will be eager and unafraid to share with others the good news of Yeshua, under whom we pray. Amen and amen. Now again, this week, more than the last, we've heard news which indicates that we are so close to a major confrontation between Iran and Israel. You know, the Israeli media, even this morning, speak of an immediate Iranian attack and how Israel is getting prepared to defend itself and also to respond. There is much anticipation and what is apparently very soon to come. Even the U.S. intelligence said yesterday that it may happen within 24 to 48 hours that Iran will attack Israel. They warn Israel that Iran could use more than 100 drones and dozens of cruise missiles and possibly ballistic missiles. They even restricted travel for their employees in Israel. France also has warned its citizens not to travel to Israel or Lebanon. India did the same, and Poland. Many European airlines stopped flying to Tehran and Israel during this time. There's a bit of an air of panic, actually, going on. Oil and gold prices have gone up this morning. Trump even said that what's going on in Israel could end up in a world war. But have you seen Israel's size compared to Iran? You know, Iran has a population of 88.5 million people. Israel has only 9.5 million people. Iran is almost 10 times greater in population. And as for the country itself, Iran is 79 times bigger than Israel. How will Israel defend itself against such a big country? Are they going to use their nuclear capacity? Perhaps they will have no choice. What we are witnessing these days, I want to tell you, is major. But I want to tell you, thank God that He, the Almighty God, is in control and that He is the restrainer. This is such a comforting thought in these particular times when world leaders seem unable to stop such a major conflict. However, let us take this time as a warning, really, for we understand from the Bible that an attack from Iran will eventually come about. Ezekiel 38, we've spoken about this passage so many times, and Psalm 83 predicted some 2,500 years and 3,000 years ago, respectively, their involvement in this war that is coming. And they will be joined with many other countries like Russia and other, according to Ezekiel 38 and Psalm 83 indicates that 9 other immediate neighbors of Israel will be involved as well. This, what is happening today, that is not actually this war yet. It is not yet, however, there might be some confrontation, and it is our prayer that the Lord will restrain all kinds of evil so that the spreading of His word will not be hindered, especially in Israel, because they're listening. People are listening. I know they come to our website and they go to other websites to know more about what the scriptures are saying about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I want to tell you, if there is one place in the Bible where we can see how the Lord can rise so quickly and act and to act, that is, and save His people, is in our section for today in Exodus chapter 2 and especially chapter 3. And this section of the Bible is a very special place. For there we will encounter a physical manifestation of God as never seen before. So powerful is His presence that Moses asked God for His name, as if he never knew it before. as if he never saw him before in the way he sees him later in chapter 3. And so it is also my prayer that we will all be blessed by this great portion of the scriptures, for we will get to know our Savior, Yeshua Mashiach, much better by looking at this section itself. Now before we open it up, as it is our tradition, let us bless the word of God with this ancient prayer. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Now let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, which brings us to the second of three parts of Moses' life, his second 40 years of life. We are at a point where the king of Egypt heard about the death of an Egyptian in the hands of Moses. So we hear in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses fled south to the land of Midian. He probably chose to head there, for the Midianites were Semites like him. They were the descendant of Abraham's second wife, Keturah, who he married after the death of Sarah. So once there, he sat by a well. Wells were meeting points for people. However, something happened there, and this is where we're going to discover something very impressive about the man Moses. As the account continues, we read in verse 16 that there were seven young girls who came to draw water and fill their throats to water their father's flock. But some shepherds came and stole their water and chased them away. And it is at this time that Moses stood up. And single-handedly, he confronted and chased away these shepherds. We're not sure how many shepherds Moses had to fight off, but there were at least two of them. And we can imagine how the seven daughters, the seven girls, must have been instantly and completely enamored by this strong man who came to save them. Then things went so fast and the excitement so high that in the next verse 18, they were already at home telling their fathers what had happened. This happened so quickly that one rabbi said that they forgot their flock and they had to tell their fathers. But they did leave someone at the well, and that was Moses. So hearing all this, the father must have seen dollar signs all over the place. Perhaps he sees this so-called Egyptian as someone who would help take care of the flock to protect his daughters. So he asks his daughters two questions. Where is he? Why is it that you have left him behind? And so he sent them back to invite the men to eat something. Moses comes back and he not only ate something, but he stayed 40 years with them. And he married one of the seven daughters, Zipporah, which means little bird. That is what we know of his second set of 40 years of life. It seems uneventful, but it was another training ground for him. He became a shepherd, and in the very area where he was to bring the people of Israel to receive the law. Then Israel was to be his new sheep, his new flock, that he would lead for another 40 years in the desert. Have you noticed, by the way, who he befriended in Midian? He did not just land anywhere, but at the home of the priest of Midian. In a very short space of time, we are reminded two times who this man is, a priest, verse 16 and 3:1. Surely Moses' faith was put to the test throughout those next 40 years as he was living in the home of the chief idolaters of Midian, really. And we have not finished hearing about this priest, by the way. He has in all, did you know he has four names in the Torah? Jethro, Reuel, Hobab, and Jether. And many times there seems to be wearing different hats, that is. So this priest will turn out to be the catch me if you can of the Torah, by the way. We will see that he will have the greatest words for the God of the Bible, even saying that Jehovah is the greatest of all the gods. However, he does not stay to worship God. He goes back to his own gods. Furthermore, his descendants turned out to be a constant enemies of Israel. They are the same people who sold Joseph to the Egyptians, The story begins with them. It does not stop with them, for they have been present in much of Israel history. We will hear more about them in the book of Exodus. And while there in Midian, Moses never forgot his people. He never forgot his origin. How do we know that? Look at verse 22. He had a son and he then named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Since this statement is in the past tense, he was referring to the time in Egypt, to those previous 40 years. And so it showed his longing to return to the promised land of his ancestors, that is Israel. So gathering chapter 1 and 2, we learn these things about Moses so far. First, he's a man of justice. He rose to the defense of a Hebrew man who was abused by an Egyptian. This is how Stephen, by the way, relates this story in Acts chapter 7. Second, he has a shepherd's heart. When Stephen retold the story of this part in Acts 7, he said that he entered Moses' mind to visit his brethren. The Greek word for visit is one that is used in the New Testament to describe a pastor, a shepherd. Third, Moses was a man of faith. This we learn not only from Hebrews 11, where the story takes 25% of the account of individuals of faith and put it and describe Moses, but we saw that he lived with the priest of Midian for 40 years and never changed his mind about the God of the Bible. For those of you living in a household of or workplace with unbelievers, take heart. Moses lived 40 years fending on his faith and gave him so much courage that God used them to bring the Israelites out. And fourth, Moses was a superman, beating up all these shepherds just by himself. And who knows, maybe there were 10 of them, right? So Moses then was the best man for the job. He knew the Egyptians so well, he knew the wilderness very well, and he was very well trained. It is at this point when we enter the last section of his 40 years, and it is loaded with great revelations, especially revelation of God. He was then 80 years old, but he was a very young 80 years old, right? The next 40 years opens up with verse 23. This is when God actually begins to act. Let's read verse 23 to 25. It says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The passage begins with the words, now it came about in the course of those many days, the time has come for the deliverance of Israel from slavery. When God gave Abraham the land, he told them in Genesis 15:16, then in the fourth generation, that is another 400 years, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The time has then elapsed for the Amorites, which stands actually for all the nations that were in the land of Israel before the Israelites came. They were, according to Joshua 12, there were 31 actually states in there. In history, they were known to be very wicked. Here, God gave them time, even 400 years to repent, but they did not. And now the time had come for them to be removed from the land. You know, some actually did complain and say it's not fair. This is their land. But God is the owner. He's the owner of this land, and he was more than willing and more than patient to have these people stay there. Because of their wickedness, he decided to remove them. He said it in Leviticus 25, speaking of the land of Israel. It is mine, he says. It is not only his land, the land of Israel, that belongs to God, but the whole world actually is his. And there will come a day, and very soon, when he will claim back his planet. So the time has come, and it was then when the king of Egypt, who wanted to kill Moses, died. In history, you know, the coming of a new king in Egypt was stamped by the release of many slaves, but not so with Israel. Their condition actually worsened. Three words are used to describe their increased intensity for their bondage or their forced labor, mentioned twice in verse 23. First, they groaned, Anna. The word refers to pain, physical and mental pain. Second, they cried, Zaak. They lamented and cried for help. This word is used when people assemble to ask for help, when they pray together to God. Third, they were crying for help, Zawa. This is another word that is more acute and describes those who are reaching a breaking point. And so God responds with words indicating that he not only remembers them, but he lived his pain, their pain, actually. Look at verse 24, 25. We learn that God heard, Sama. He heard their groanings. God remembered, right? His covenant. He remembered his covenant referring to the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the great nation that will come from them. And God saw, Ra, the sons of Israel in their suffering. And God took knowledge, right? Yada. That is, this word yada is used for a most intimate acquaintance. While his name is not mentioned, if you remember, in the first 23 verses covering the first 80 years of Moses, now it came in the course of time, he acts, and at this time, he's about to do it in such a way as he never did it before. He's about to come down, he says, in power to save his people. Just like Jesus did, by the way. This is when we enter this powerful third chapter of Exodus. It is mysterious and at the same time so revealing, for here we are about to discover more of the nature of our Savior and the many facets of his manifestation. It begins in verse 1 where we read, Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The Hebrew tense, by the way, gives the impression that Moses was pasturing the flock for a very long time, day after day, but now he was about to change flocks, by the way, and pastures God's flock. It also says that he went in the west side of the wilderness. The Hebrew is somehow strange here. It says actually in the backside, behind the wilderness. Translator chose the word west since the front is east where the sun rises, so the west is behind. But there must be something more to it. If God is seen behind at the extremities of the wilderness, perhaps to indicate to us that this is where he is, he often is, that is. Waiting at the end of what is the wilderness, midbar. In Hebrew it speaks of what is desert, dry, arid. He is at the end of every hard journey, waiting to comfort. And it was at this very place where Israel was to come back to meet him also and receive his word, the law. So it is for every believer. When times are tough, God is waiting at the end of our journey, but he is not only waiting in inactivity. On the contrary, he's making sure that the path is straight for us to travel and then to meet him. But he's there. We might not see him right away. He's there. And there's yet another similar word in this verse. The place Moses ended up to mark this new beginning is Horeb, the mountain of God. You know, the word Horeb itself is defined as extreme dark, that is dryness, and comes from the word Harev, meaning waste, desolate. But why would God manifest himself in such arid places, by the way? Perhaps because this is when we are more prone and really ready to listen to him. He would not always come to us when we're relaxing at a beach or a moment when we're so satisfied because we don't want to be disturbed. Here then is the first of 17 mentions of the name Horeb. This is where he spoke to Israel, and this is where again he gave his word to Israel. Horeb is another name, by the way, for Sinai. Sinai itself means thorny. So the verse opens up with two powerful words, wilderness and Horeb. This is where the mountain of God is. This is where we meet him. And so the place became like a sort of pilgrimage, by the way, for some who were seeking God. For Elijah, do you remember Elijah? He's like, after his experience on Mount Carmel, where he confronted the prophets of Baal, he walked down right to the Sinai, from the north to the Sinai, because he was seeking God. He thought he was the only believer in Israel. And he says, God, where are you? And so he went there, and God met him there, and he encouraged him. Perhaps this was the same place where Paul also went. He spoke of Mount Sinai being in Arabia, in Galatians 4. And he says in Galatians chapter 1, he says that he went there after his conversion and he spent 3 years surely to study and to also get closer to God. We all have our wilderness. We all have our Horeb and our Mount Sinai. It may be our personal place where we meet God. Perhaps this is the place where we daily pray, or it can be that place from where we meet God in his word when we open up the scriptures and read him. Now it is in the next two verses where God reveals himself in such, I want to tell you, a grandiose way, one that must have baffled Moses. For again, after this, he asks him his name again. Let's read verses 2 and 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt up. First, and again, we may be misled by today's understanding of the word angel. When we say angel, we think of these divine celestials being like the ones who were present at the birth of the Messiah or those in the book of Revelation. But it is not, however, exclusively to them that the Bible attributes its appellation of angels. This we need to learn. So angel in the Bible does not always describe the nature of the individual, but rather can point to his mission. This word angel has been given to both men and to both Yeshua as well. One example we find in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we find a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. It begins with the word, behold, I'm going to send my angel and he will clear the way for me. This actually angel is actually John the Baptist. This we know from the Gospel of Mark and Luke and Matthew, who quote that verse for John the Baptist. And then we read that the angel or messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus himself. Now this is how the Bible uses the term angel, which really is a messenger, a representative. And getting back to Exodus chapter 3 verse 2, we see that this angel is the angel of Jehovah, the Lord. That is God's proper name. And God will not give his glory to another. And so this messenger is himself. It is one manifestation of his own glory. It is the messenger and the message. And he is the priest as he is the sacrifice. He is our savior. This is how Jesus came to see us. The meaning of the term malach, or angel in Hebrew, is from the root word leach, meaning to delegate. It is one through whom a work is executed. If the work of God is to save, if it is to redeem the world, only he can do that. And so the messenger can only be himself. He being omnipresent makes himself visible to men. And he does as he does right here in Exodus chapter 3. And the passage confirms this, for the angel of the Lord is called the Lord, Jehovah himself. And he is called God, Elohim himself. First we read that the angel of the Lord appeared. He came down to earth for his people. This is the first time he appears in this form in the midst of a non-consuming bush of fire. Second, we're given the reason of his coming. We read that the Lord saw, but the name here, Lord, is Jehovah. To see is more than just see with, but to experience, to pour, to invest oneself in another's life. Third, we're told that God called, he calls Moses for his mission to go and bring the Israelites to the promised land. And so we have here the angel of the Lord and God, the physical manifestation of God through his omnipresence. So the angel of the Lord is called Jehovah and is called God in the same text. And furthermore, by the way, in other parts of the Bible, every time the angel of the Lord appears in the Hebrew scriptures, he is worshipped. Because only God can be worshipped, right? Ten Commandments. And more than that, whoever sees him is very happy to still be alive, for they know that they have seen God. To give you one example, when Gideon saw the angel of the Lord in Judges 6, he says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be upon you, do not fear, you will not die." A better title for the angel of the Lord would be a representation of the Lord, for we are told that Yeshua is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1, that he is the radiance of his glory. He is the Messiah himself. That is what Jesus said in John chapter 14 verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Only him, by the way. He also says in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is what the messenger of the Lord is. God in one of his omniscience form. Here he came down to redeem Israel, and he came down in the first century also to redeem the whole world. Now see how he came to present himself to Moses. The Lord appeared to him from a bush. The word bush, by the way, is repeated 5 times in the first 4 verses, so it must be important. What's in this word? The Hebrew is sene, from where it is believed the word Sinai actually originated. But see its great particularity. It's burning, but it's not consumed. Here then we see what we may be the most easily ignited material in the desert, a dry bush burning but not being consumed. Many have understood, by the way, this as representing the presence of Israel in history and their fierce persecution but never being consumed. It was Arba Banel, a medieval rabbi, who wrote on this verse, and I quote, he says, "There is no natural explanation for the survival of the bush any more than there will be for Israel's redemption." Arba Banel wrote this, by the way, at a time when there was a fierce persecution against the Jewish people coming from the nominal church, were forcing Jews to convert to Catholicism. But the burning bush also speaks to those believers today working for the kingdom of God. As Paul spoke of his experience and of those following him, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 and 9, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Just like the burning bush here. Yes, we, like Moses, are in a school of training, and while sometimes may be more difficult than others, it's always, and we're going to see this, for our betterment. Don't think Moses ever forgot this sight. I don't think he did. It must have become an anchor for him, one he needed, actually, because he was going to go through a lot these next 40 years. But there's something I want to tell you really great about the message of the bush and God's presence. Did you know that God is called the one who dwells in the bush? We read in Deuteronomy 33:16. Jacob speaks of the favor of him who dwells in the bush. This is where we can be sure to find God, by the way, in a burning bush. This is where God dwells and waits for us. And see that the word dwell, by the way, here in Deuteronomy is a word you may recognize. It's seken, from where you get the word mishkan, that is the tabernacle, and where you get the word shekinah, for the spirit of God. Right? In many ways, the one in the bush is the Shekinah glory, that is the Holy Spirit. This is how some rabbis understood it, like Maimonides. Here is, you know, they're showing that like he saw and protected Israel then, so he does to every believer, whoever has confessed Yeshua as their personal savior. But see also that the Lord manifests himself through fire. This is a first of many other appearances of the presence of God through fire. Later in the same place, just before the giving of the law, we read that in Exodus 19, that it was not only a bush that was on a fire, but the whole mountain that was on fire. And the whole mountain was engulfed in smoke and it quaked. After that, there was a pillar of fire that directed Israelites throughout the journey, evening and at night and also in the morning. And we can think also, do you remember in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came to us, or at least to the first believers, they were as tongues of fire, it says, which came and descended of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. This fire then is one which purifies, it illuminates. Now back to the text of Exodus 3. It was then when Moses said in verse 3, I must turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now see that Moses did not fall on his knees, nor did he hid himself from its sight, as great as it was. What? He went first to investigate that sight. He must have learned that not every sensational manifestation or miracle is from God. Living with a chief priest of idolatry, this much I believe he learned. And so as Moses approached the bush, the Lord called him, Moses, Moses. And he answered, Hineni, here I am. This is when the Lord told him in verse 5. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And this is, by the way, the first time that the word holy, Kodesh, appears in the Torah. The first of 467 times in the Hebrew scriptures. And its appearance is made to a man from the tribe of Levi. The tribe that was called to serve the Lord at the temple. The tribe that was called to be holy, of course. The reason why he was asked to remove his sandals, by the way, is because this is a holy ground. In the same way that the priest, by the way, at the temple, served with barefoot. This then is a sign of humility and a realization of being in front of a holy being. It was not a new thing for Moses, by the way, because in ancient Egypt, they removed their shoes when they were in front of a superior. This is when we're told that Moses hid his face and he was actually in fear. Why did he fear? Why did he hide his face? Because when we are face to face with the holiness of God, our sinfulness becomes then even more obvious. This is what it means actually to meet God. This is the outcome of reading the Word of God. That is the first reaction. Then comes joy. Then comes good feelings. After we lay out our sins and burdens at His feet. And Moses is not the only one to have had this reaction. When he met God. I'm sure you remember Job. When he finally met God. You know, he wanted to argue with him. Where are you? It's not fair what is happening. And then when he saw him, he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes sees you. Therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He must have hidden there. When Isaiah met God, he says, woe unto me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel, Ezekiel, you know that they all fell on the ground when they saw God. During the transfiguration, when they saw Yeshua glorified, Peter, James, and John, they fell on the ground. This is what it means again to have a revelation from God. It is to be able to see our fallen state in the face of great holiness. It is to be able to say to God, no, I cannot approach you. You are too holy. And this is when we seek for a mediator. This is then when the Spirit comes and shows us the way to salvation and, of course, of repentance. And so this is when the Lord promises to bring His people to a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the first mention of this term also in verse 8. He says that He has come down to deliver them and to bring them from a land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. You know, the Israelites and Moses knew of honey, especially for it was very prized by the Egyptians. Your honey was known as the food that does not spoil. Did you know that honey doesn't spoil? It's called actually the eternal food. They used it to put it in tombs so that the dead would carry with them, you know, the food for the next world. I don't know what they thought, really. You know, recently, by the way, National Geographic reported that archaeologists found a 3,000-year-old pots of perfectly eatable honey when unearthing Egyptian tombs. But the Lord promises milk and honey to those who follow him, even now. He also speaks of a large land. And, you know, you wonder, what did he mention these nations? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. This is, by the way, is the first of many lists of nations, where nations are mentioned. Here you have a list of 10, let's say, some 6, some 5, some 3. But see that this one begins with the Canaanites and ends with the Jebusites. Right? Why Canaanites? Because this is, by the way, they were all Canaanites. They were in the land of Canaan. But it ends with the mention of Jebusites. These were the people who were stationed where Jerusalem was. Both these words encompasses the whole land and focuses at the very place God was to build his temple. His home, really. So from this list, we go from the Canaanites, that is the whole of the country, and ends by focusing on the final destination, that is Jerusalem. And so it is at this point that the Lord reveals to Moses his mission. We read in verse 10, and this is something really beautiful here. Therefore come down, and I send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. There's something very unusual here about the way the Hebrew is written. The verb I sent you is actually in the past tense. I have sent you to Pharaoh. You know, I want to tell you that must have spoken volumes to Moses. The past tense indicates that whatever time Moses spent during the past 80 years, God was training him. God was with him. It may often appear to us that time has been lost, that we wasted so much time. But if you are a believer, God is training you. He's forming you for something so much better. And what we read in verse 10 is the first part, by the way, of a long conversation God will have with Moses. Moses, who tried in every way to avoid going back to Egypt. This is what we call him, the reluctant prophet. You know, he resists so strongly his call, that it by the middle of chapter 4, you know that God really gets angry at him. At which point, he doesn't say anything, right? And we move on. He moves on. But the exchange we're going to see is so interesting. It's even funny at times. This is also the beginning of a series of conversation where we will see a wonderful friendship developing between God and Moses. You know, they speak as great friends speak to each other. Of course, with a great respect that Moses will always have. And so Moses was then ready for the third part of his life, the deliverance of Israel. It was D.L. Moody, preacher and commentator from the late 1800s, who once wrote on this passage. He said, for the first 40 years, Moses thought he was somebody. He was educated in Pharaoh's court. For the second 40 years, he thought that he had become a nobody, right? He was exiled in the land of Midian and learned the hard work of a shepherd. He did not want, by the way, to go back to Egypt to fulfill his mission. And for the third 40 years, he found out what God could do with a nobody. He performed such a huge work of leading 3 million people for 40 years, and he succeeded to bring them to destination. We are to see how he did it, by the way. By the way, D.L. Moody was an uneducated shoe salesman. I don't know if you know that. And then he was a debt collector. But once someone asked and spoke to him about the Lord, he accepted and became a great, powerful evangelist. And having been a seller of shoes, he once said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Meaning it should be used, like, you know, like you use your shoes and walk on it. This conversion, we will see next time, this conversation, I'm sorry, we'll see next time, along with a study of the name of God as he reveals himself in such a powerful way. Now to conclude, there's something I want to share with you. You know, as one reads the account, one will notice a strong relation between two couples from the tribe of Levi, who both open up a new era of ministry. Can you think of them? And so the first one, we have in Exodus chapter 1, Amram and Yocheved, the parents of Moses. But the other one, the second, is Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Both, actually, introductions sounds the same. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah at the division of Abia. And he had his wife from the daughter of Aaron, just like it is with Yocheved, a daughter of Levi. Both Elizabeth and Yocheved are called daughters, right? One of Levi, the other one of Aaron. The birth of both their sons required actually some kind of miracle. The first one saved their own son from death by placing him in an ark. And if we believe the Jewish tradition, the conception of Moses was miraculous for Jewish parents. They say, refrain from having children at that time. As for Elizabeth, we're told that she was past the age of conceiving. We read in Luke 1:7 that she was barren and both her and Zechariah were advanced in age. So both Moses and John the Baptist come from actually the same family. Also, Moses may be seen as the first priest, right? John the Baptist as the last legitimate priest that we have in the New Testament. Both Moses and John the Baptist were used in order to open up a new era of great ministry. And we can add that both baptized. Yes? Did you know that Moses baptized? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:2. He says that Moses baptized the Israelites through the great Red Sea. It wasn't really a baptism, but it was a baptism. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray part of an ancient prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed. For no one is like you, for you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness in every generation. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. You are the shield of everyone who humbly comes to you with a repentant heart. Today, Lord, we have seen how the action of some disturb you, but there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone perishes. And so, Lord, bless each and everyone present here and each and everyone who are listening to this prayer. Put your healing hand over those who are sick and we are looking to you for healing. Rest your spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, on those who are hurting, who are going through a difficult time. Give them hope and joy. Rest your salvation, Lord, on those who desire it but are not yet saved. Let them come and see who you are. To the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Next week, we're having a Passover here and we're going to distribute the plates and we're going to do the blessings in Hebrews together and in English as well. So God bless you.